Now, remember where we are in our text in Mark. First, it's important to realize that Mark has left out a lot of the story from the ending of chapter 9 to the beginning of chapter 10. We pick the rest of the story up in Matthew, Luke, and John. During this time, and I'm going to go over it really quickly, some of the things you may not recognize by the titles that I've given them, but I think a lot of them will initiate a thought of the whole story. But Jesus was ridiculed by his half-brothers. Then he journeys to Jerusalem. He teaches at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish leaders there try to arrest him. He forgives the adulterous woman. Jesus teaches about being the light of the world. Jesus teaches about his relationship to Abraham. Jesus sends out the 70 disciples and they return. He teaches about the Good Samaritan. Jesus visits Mary and Martha. He teaches about prayer. The Pharisees claim Jesus is guilty of blasphemy again. Jesus warns them and warns against hypocrisy. He teaches about true wealth. He warns to be ready for the Master's return. He talks about a coming division. And he teaches to repent or perish. He heals a woman on the Sabbath. He heals a man born blind. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. The Jews attempt to stone Jesus. Jesus ministers in Judea and Perea. Then Jesus mourns over Jerusalem. He heals a man with dropsy. He lays out the cost of following him. He gives the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, and the rich man in Lazarus parables. Then Christ teaches on forgiveness, faith and faithfulness. Then Lazarus becomes sick and dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. The Jews plot to kill Jesus. Jesus heals the 10 lepers. Jesus teaches about his second coming. He teaches about the unjust judge and the justified tax collector. And that brings us to the beginning of our chapter. So we have made a huge leap into the end of Jesus' ministry. He doesn't have much time left, and a whole lot of dynamics are going on in the background. What we need to see is that our friends, the disciples, have experienced a lot that Mark doesn't tell us about. They have even more reason to understand what Jesus is saying. They have more reason to have changed their expectations than they have. But we continue to see much of the same attitude that they had previously. Now, in Mark 10, we've gone from Jesus talking about becoming like a little child, becoming utterly dependent upon God's provision for us, to this text about the rich young ruler. And then the next thing that Jesus will talk about is his upcoming death. We're seeing Christ steering his disciples from the wrong way of thinking about life to the right way of thinking about life. And they aren't the quickest of students, much like us. The Jewish mindset was that God will bless the faithful Jewish people with worldly goods. That is how they understood life. That was a presupposition in their thinking. They actually see prosperity as a sign of spiritual approval and blessing. There are some people in our day that preach the same thing. I don't know where they get it from, but they do. The Jewish mindset was that of a righteousness by works, something a child wasn't even capable of. It wasn't until a child was 13 that they would be seen as fully accountable for their actions. So when Jesus is talking about you got to become like a little child, they're probably thinking, that's impossible. I mean, they're not even legitimate people until they're 13 years old. So what we'll see in our story this morning is Jesus blasting any idea of false righteousness or a righteousness that comes from anywhere but Christ. Now, when we put together the parallel texts, and the parallel texts are from Luke 18:18 and Matthew 19:20, we get all the facts and we understand that this man was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Wow. That's every evangelist's dream. When I was in youth ministry, I was taught to seek people out like this. I was never very good at it, but I was taught that that's what we were supposed to do. We were to target them with the gospel in the hopes that they would use their influence to expand the ministry. And look at this guy. Look at all the things he was doing correctly. What a wonderful human specimen this guy is. Verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Look at this guy. Look what we know about him already. First, he has a lot of the world's resources. He's wealthy. We don't have any idea how he became wealthy. We just know that he is. So he has a lot to offer into the church coffers. Think about this from Christ's perspective. Surely Christ had financial expenses. He had a fund. This guy could have really helped out. Second, he was a ruler. That means he's responsible and influential. He can help the members with tough times they might have from a different position. He can influence a lot of people. He can reach the upper echelon of society. Again, from Christ's perspective, wouldn't it have been nice to have friends in high places? Maybe he could have provided some protection for Christ. Third, he was young. So he's chock full of potential. This is a person that you can build on. He isn't like Brad and I, who know that we've already lived longer than we will continue to live. He's young. He has energy and probably his health. And then keep looking. This young man came running with all he had going for him. He threw caution to the wind. He threw anything anyone would say about him out the window. You see, dignified people did not run in that culture. They would have had to gather up their robes and display their legs and run. And that's just not what was cool back then. Only the lowest class would do such a thing. So fourth, we can see that this rich young ruler was also humble. He didn't care what people thought about him. He cared about getting in front of Christ. Fifth, we see that he knelt before Christ. He was clearly spiritually alert. He somehow knew that Christ was the real deal. Christ was the one to seek out. Christ was worth risking his whole reputation for. Keep in mind that this was somewhat of a spiritual or a religious suicide. He would be breaking ranks with the established religion of his day by doing this. He would instantly be in disfavor. This man, by kneeling in front of Christ and asking his question, was displaying an endorsement of Christ that will be dealt with cruelly by the religious big shots of the day. And notice the man's question. Sixthly, we can see that this man, to some degree, was aware of his need for salvation. He was unsure of his eternal destiny, and he wanted to be sure. He wanted to secure it. He clearly wanted something spiritually that he knew that he did not have. And he figured that he could get it from Christ. If we skip ahead here, we can learn more about this man's good traits. We see that from his childhood, he obeyed the law. We'll talk about this more later, but for our purposes here, we can learn a couple of things. Seventhly, this was a man who knew the law of God. He had taken the time to know, at least to some degree, what God has said, and he evidently knew it so he could obey it, which is very exemplary. Eighthly, this was a moral man. It would have been hard to dig up dirt on this guy. He would have been good to run for a political office. He lived a life of obedience to the outward requirements of the law of God. Wow. Wow. What a man. Again, what a wonderful, beneficial person he would have been in any group. Look at what we can learn from this passage already. These are all traits in a person who is lost. They're all traits in a person who is lost. This person stands as he is under the condemnation of God. With all these positive traits, he is utterly and completely and eternally lost if there is no change in him. We can never fool ourselves into thinking that any of these traits prove that we're saved. None of these traits by themselves show that we're right with God. Being rich, young, influential, responsible, humble, spiritually perceptive, aware of our need of salvation, knowledgeable about spiritual things, and obedient to rules does not make a person right with God. What do you depend upon to make you right with God? If God were to ask you on Judgment Day, "Why should I let you in?" what would you say? Do you realize if any of your answers are qualities of the rich young ruler, they won't suffice? They're the wrong answer. In a different passage, Christ answers a similar question to the one that the rich young ruler asks him. But he answers it much differently. And we'll look at that. But look at what the question was asked in John 6:28. The question is asked, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" You know, it's a slightly different question, but it's going in the same direction. What should we do so that we may work the works of God? To which Jesus responds, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That is the primary work of God. You see, that's the real answer. Salvation is only found by believing in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean just believing that Jesus existed and was a good teacher? Certainly not. Our passage this morning shows us beyond question that this kind of mental understanding is not enough. No, we must believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a sacrifice given by Christ to pay the penalty for all the sins that we would ever commit. And his resurrection gives us the power to live new lives. A person who believes in the way that Christ explained belief is one who trusts his whole life into the hands of Christ. We trust his work on our behalf to save us from our sinful record. We trust his guidance of our lives to lead us into an exhibition of Christ's power over sin in our day-to-day lives. This belief is life-changing. This belief is a trust in God that's demonstrable. Have we trusted Christ in such a way? No amount of good works, we know, will ever get us into heaven. Only trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ will ever save us. So, okay, now let's see how Jesus answers this rich young ruler's question. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." It's important to note here that Matthew says the question had an added element. In Matthew, the man asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, this word "good" is not some special Greek word. It's nothing out of the ordinary. It would not be all that unusual to use it in reference to a person, to say, "Well, he's a good man." It would not have been understood as a violation of propriety to call a person good. It would not have been equating that person with God. But Jesus uses that word as a springboard to the important topic at hand. He was using it to get to the man's real problem. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus is essentially challenging the man to consider what he is saying, and even more so, what his statement implies when considered in its most absolute sense. He's like taking it and he's expanding it. He's taking it to its end. This man may likely have been using the word "good" to flatter Jesus. But Jesus brings that word front and center. Before he goes anywhere else, he's going to deal with that. And he does it to bring attention to what this man really believes about Jesus. I found a quote I liked. It was, "Jesus calls him to sober reflection, What does the epitaph good mean? It belongs to God who is good, and it should not be used unthinkingly or as a flippant gesture of praise. Or as Calvin understands Jesus' reply, it is as if he had said, "Thou falsely callest me a good master, unless thou acknowledgest that I have come from God." In other words, Jesus is saying, before you address me with such a title, you'd better think soberly about what the implications are, and especially what they are for you. This man is treating Christ as a good teacher, but that's all he hopes to get from Christ. He hopes to get an intellectual answer to a spiritual question. But the problem is, this man does not know who he is speaking to. Jesus essentially asks, by calling me good, are you proposing that I'm equal with God? Or are you just describing me admirable qualities of a human being? Because that's the difference. That is the difference in coming to Christ and leaving right with God, or coming to Christ and leaving lost. What you believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. The rich young ruler had no idea, but Jesus did. Christ said at one point, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This, along with many other things that Christ taught, puts the human race in a real bind. If Christ is true, we can't come to him like this rich young ruler did, as merely a fellow human being who can give good advice and good teaching. Christ claimed to be the only way to get right with God. Not that he just knew it. He didn't claim to just teach it. He said, "I am it." He was clearly teaching that there's only one way to God, and he is it. Every other way is a farce. Logically, this creates a dilemma, and I'm sure we've gone over this before, but to me it's very important that we get it right in our thinking. It creates a dilemma. His statement removes the possibility of picking and choosing what you like to think about Christ. You might look at another person here in this church and think, well, that person is a good teacher, or that person knows a lot. You might even regard that person as a spiritual person. But you could also adjust your thoughts of them based on their failures. You might conclude that that person's not even right with God. You can logically consider all kinds of alternatives. They're all out there, and they could be somewhat logical. But the moment that person says, "I'm the only way to get right with God," I mean, imagine that. You're now very limited in your logical views of that person. You have one of three choices. The first choice is that person is a liar. He says he's the only way to be right with God, but he's lying, and he knows he's lying. He knows that he's not the only way to be right with God, but he's saying that he is. The second choice is that person is a lunatic. He says he's the only way to be right with God, and he believes he's the only way to be right with God, but he's hopelessly demented. Or the third choice is to believe that the person is truly the Lord. He says he is the only way to be right with God, he believes he's the only way to be right with God, and he is the only way to be right with God. Obviously, if it were a person at this church making a claim like this, they could only be considered a liar or a lunatic. But Jesus was the real deal. Jesus was truly good. He was absolutely good. He was perfectly good. Jesus was God. The young man didn't realize how accurate his address of good teacher was. It's like he guessed the answer, but he had no idea of it. So Jesus' first question to the young man's question actually pierces to the heart of the problem. The man did not see Jesus as he must be seen in order to be saved. So he points that out. But he doesn't linger there. It's interesting how quickly Christ moves on. The second thing the young man didn't understand is his utter lostness. He did not understand sin. We know this because of his question. He asked, "What good thing can I do essentially to save myself or assure myself of salvation?" Well, when we really understand God, and we really understand sin, that is a stupid question. It's absurd. God demands perfection. Well, when a sin is committed, the death penalty for that sin cannot be undone by doing a good act. Any more than a person who commits murder can be pardoned after giving $1 million to charity. The two don't relate. It certainly doesn't cancel one out. God finds sin as a crime against himself that demands a death to the sinner. To even think to bypass that by a good work shows no understanding of the character of God and no understanding of the seriousness of sin. Do we have a view like that? Do we really think we can be good enough to win salvation in any way, by any works? Well, it can't work. It won't work. We have to believe in Christ. Now, Jesus moves on to answer the young man's question. Verse 19, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus takes this young man to God's word, to the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with how we regard God. Jesus quotes the last six commandments having to do with our treatment of others. There's a difference, though, in one of the commands. The tenth commandment is that we are not to covet. Coveting is more of a mental sin. It's a little difficult to see when someone is coveting. You can't see if a person is coveting. It'll often lead to other sins, but it can be a secret mental sin. In Jesus' list, he replaces it with do not defraud, which is interesting. Defrauding is often the external action that's a result of an internal attitude of coveting. You're getting something through an immoral means when you're defrauding. You probably see something that you want. You've determined a way to get it. It's not legal, but you're going to do it anyway. Or it's not moral. It's interesting that Jesus' choices focused on the external obedience of the law here. These are actually things that a person could appear to do perfectly. Jesus didn't always focus on the law that way. In fact, he gives us some pretty great insights into the real heart of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about applying the law the way the law really should be applied, Christ shows that the attitudes that lead to committing the external sins are just as sinful as the actions that they produce. They're all of the same kind. Had the young man applied Scripture this way, he would not have been able to say that he had kept all those laws since he was young, probably meaning since his bar mitzvah. But since he was allowed to focus on actions instead of attitudes, he could fool himself. But what Jesus is about to reveal is that coveting was actually this man's undoing. He loved stuff. In fact, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. When Jesus reduced the commandments down to two, we find that this young man broke the first one. Remember, the first and most important law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oddly enough, the young man asked the good teacher what good thing the young man should do. And Jesus took the young man to the good word of God. He took the man to the standard of good. He took the man to the perfect moral mirror. It's the only way for us to see ourselves exactly as we are before God. But the man failed to see himself as he truly is. He missed it. He did not see himself in the law. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, I think we can assume by this that the young man was sincere. He probably believed what he was saying. Jesus was generally pretty angry at duplicitous behavior. He was generally angry when he experienced hypocrisy or people lying to him. He usually called it out. But ignorance was sometimes overlooked. Here we see Christ's response to this sincere man with a sincere question and a blindness toward himself and a blindness toward God. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He knew of the man's ignorance. He knew of the man's blindness. He knew of the man's lostness. And he knew how difficult the next thing he was going to say was going to be for this man. In fact, the only way that the man would obey the next command is if the man really believed that Jesus truly was good. If he truly believed that Jesus truly was God, that's the only way he would have responded. He would only do it if Jesus was his Lord. He would only do it if he were regarding Jesus as his sovereign ruler. Verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Notice that Jesus loved him, and at the very same time told him to do the one thing that he had to do in order to break free of his idolatry. This man loved his stuff more than he loved God. And there was only one path to freedom for him. He had to smash the idol that he was worshiping. Here's another good quote I found while studying. As far as his actions were concerned, he was blameless. But his inward attitudes were not blameless, because he was covetous. He may have kept some of the commandments, but the last commandment caught him: "Thou shalt not covet." Covetousness is a terrible sin. It's subtle and difficult to detect, and yet it can cause a person to break all the other commandments. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, this is not a teaching passage that we're in, and it's important that we understand this. In other words, Jesus does not command everyone to sell all their goods before taking up Christ's cross and following him. It's an example of something that he taught one person and told one person. It is not a teaching passage on how everyone should deal with their own goods. Everyone certainly must be willing to. We can't love our stuff. But not everyone is called to abandon their possessions. In the church at Jerusalem, we saw that people maintained their assets and they sold them at will when the church needed them. No one was excluded from the church because they still owned assets. But Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with harshly because they lied about their assets. The real question is, would you be willing to surrender everything you own to God if you knew that is what he wanted from you? That's the question. Would you be willing to surrender everything you own to God if you knew that is what he wanted from you? Our answer to that question better be yes, that we regard it as God's stuff to begin with. Notice again what Christ said. He said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." All this guy needed to do was sell out. Really, that's all he had to do. This is not an act of merit that would have saved him. It's not like, well, this is such a good deed. He didn't understand really how the answer related to the truth. But Jesus said, do this. The only way he's going to do this is if he is surrendered to God and receiving Jesus as Lord. But it would have been an act that displayed utter trust in the person of Christ. It would have displayed a saving trust in Christ that produced this fruit of repentance. Christ told this man he wouldn't lose anything. It'd be a trade. It's a trade. Treasure now for treasure later. This would have required utter trust. I'm not sure we really consider how much this is still true for us today. We still have this choice. Treasure now for treasure later. We can use our earthly goods to store up treasure in heaven. That's what Scripture says. And we're making those decisions every day. Given what our brother Steve's told us, how willing are we to forego some nice things for ourselves to meet our brother's needs in other areas? Good, solid question. Next week, we're going to be taking up an offering. And we get a chance to invest in eternity. That is what Scripture calls it. But what do we believe? What do we really believe? We'll show it by what we do. And not to say that this is the only opportunity to do such a thing. It's just one example of many ways that we have opportunities to put our money where our mouth is, literally. What Jesus told this man to do was a one-time thing. The verb tense for taking up the cross and following Christ, however, was continual. So do this one thing of sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. The getting rid of your stuff was a one-time event. The following me was continual. Jesus was calling this man to follow Christ. He was offering this man he loved eternal life. He was offering him life in Christ. If you're not in Christ, he's offering you the same thing this morning. Surrender your life to Christ and come to him on his terms. Display that you believe in Christ. That's what Christ calls us to. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Of all the people that we've seen approach Christ for help, this is the only man who went away from Jesus worse than he came. I found several more good quotes about this verse. The first is, notice the intimate eyewitness details. When he heard the word of Jesus, the young man's face fell. As Plummer says, he was gloomy and sullen with a double disappointment. No perilous exploit was required of him, but he was asked to part with what he valued most. To obey Jesus was too great a risk for him to take. So the security of wealth kept him out of the kingdom of God. He went away with a heavy heart, for he was a man of great wealth. Obedience to God brings joy. Disobedience, sorrow. And another quote. The Greek word translated grieved gives the picture of storm clouds gathering. That's what the word grieved means. Storm clouds gathering. This man walked out of the sunshine and into a storm. He wanted to get salvation on his terms, and he was disappointed. And a third. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, beware. It's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. The deceitfulness of riches had so choked the soil of this young man's heart that he was unable to receive the good seed of the word and be saved. What a bitter harvest he would reap one day. What a sad story this is this morning. Here was a young man with a choice. And for now, he's made the wrong one. He had the wonderful opportunity of joy. He was standing on its very threshold. But he chose badly. He chose gloom and doom. All of us who believe in Christ, often face the same choice. We're so tempted to cling to things that make us feel secure or happy. And we end up trusting them to give us those things that only God can give us. And by trusting them, they take the place in our lives that they shouldn't. We can do it with our spouses, with our money, with other relationships. But in the end, we'll find that it's a bad choice. Things can never deliver to us that which only God should be to us. What is it that would devastate us if God asked us to give it up? What would cause us to go away sad? This would be a good week to look at that issue. What idols have we made that we worship at? What things have we allowed to take a spot only God should have in our lives? God may not ask us to give up that thing or that relationship, but his word certainly demands that we reorient and put it in its proper perspective. We must hold everything in this life loosely, but God himself. Part of loving God is having no other competing idols. Do we? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this young man and what he displayed. And Lord, we hope that we'll meet this guy in heaven, that he had a change of heart at some point. But we thank you that you hold out his example to get to the heart of the matters in our lives, and how that there is nothing that can compete in our lives for your worth, and that worship is ascribing the proper worth to you, and that you are worthy of all that we have and are and ever will be. We ask that you would help us to do business this week with anything that we have allowed to take your place in our lives. Anything that we worship, anything that we depend upon in a way that is wrong. And that we would readjust how we look at life, how we pursue our life through that awareness. And that we would honor and glorify you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings as a result, and that you would receive all that glory and honor, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.